Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you today. My name is Richmond Howard. I have the joy of being part of our staff here at Christ Community Church. If you are new or visiting us this morning, we're glad you're here. We are working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you got a Bible, go ahead and turn there. You can grab one under the seat in front of you if you don't have your own. It's been a while since I've been able to preach. Last time I was up here, I was dealing with some sinus and throat, just nastiness. And I was barely able to like finish my sermon, and that was like 25 minutes on Christmas Eve. So I'm really hoping, and y'all can pray for me this morning, that we can make it through both services. But if not, at least you'll get the first. And so second service, good luck. But a few months ago, really last year, 2021, my wife and I were in a pretty tough season of life. I was working here full-time at the church. I was in my last kind of season of seminary, had about 8 months left to go when our newborn, our baby girl was born. Her name is Hadley. So we had about 8 months, 9 months, where we were just balancing more than we could handle. Full-time job, full-time school, full-time baby. And it was just, it was wild. And it felt like we were just drowning. And so I don't know, maybe some of you have felt that way before, maybe you feel that way now. But it felt like every week was just like getting like punched in the side, just taking more and more hits, not being able to like breathe and get through it. And if we finished school, graduated, and eventually we kind of started to turn a corner. It felt like we were just drowning. And one day we wake up and it's like, hey, I think we're treading water. Like we're not swimming yet, but it's a lot better than drowning. And eventually, we felt like we were slowly able to kind of start swimming through life again, where it wasn't like we were just drowning. So this might just be me, but whenever I'm in survival mode like that, it can be hard for me to be in tune to what the Spirit is doing. It's hard for me to be aware of and sensitive to the ways that God is leading and guiding me, wanting to use me, wanting to work in me, wanting to change me. When I'm in survival mode, it's just grit your teeth, get through it, try to make it through the day. And so I spent the last few months really doing some personal work to really try to kind of recover a sense of closeness and intimacy with the Lord, to be more aware of kind of the spirituality of life that we exist in, that this is more than just going through the day and even going through good, scriptural, godly things, but that there is a spiritual aspect to the life that we live, where God is at work, the Spirit is at work in us and through us. So I just want to remind you this morning, if you've forgotten that God is here and present with us today. That when we show up in the church, it's not like you're showing up at work where God is also present. It's not like you're showing up at home where God is surely present, but there is something unique about the gathered body coming together to worship, to sing, to receive truth, to take the elements together. There's something unique where I think God just shows up in a special way, where he's at work, he's present. And I hope this morning that no matter what you've kind of come from or what you're bringing in to this morning, that you might be aware of how God is wanting to work. That if you're in survival mode right now, if you're drowning, that this morning would be a breath of fresh air for you. This past week, I had a really focused time of prayer for this Sunday. And it was one of those rare times where you can almost just, it just feels like Jesus is in the room with you when you're praying. Where there's like a heaviness almost, you feel your skin kind of crawl in the good way. And you can just sense that he's there listening. So I had one of those moments this past week, and I'd already finished up all my kind of study time, getting into what the passage means, what it says, the author's intent, the context, the background, the book, trying to get clarity on what the argument of the passage is. I'd had all that kind of written down and understood. But what happens here on Sunday morning is far more than just an academic brain dump of study from the week before. There's a spiritual thing taking place as the Word of God and the truths of Scripture are proclaimed over God's people, where he wants to change hearts. This isn't a classroom, this isn't a lecture hall, this is the church. And the Spirit of God this morning is going to work through the Word of God to bring people to the Son of God. The Word, it convicts, it encourages, it rebukes, it does what it wants to do. And so my prayer this morning is that God would work on your heart. And so this past week, I had a moment where I was praying for what the Lord would do this Sunday. And I was praying and asking God for insight and clarity into to where our people are at and what's going on, what are they dealing with. And God just brought this picture to my mind that I want to share with you this morning that may be helpful. In my mind, I had this picture of us sitting here in the worship center, and I had people in mind. I remember where people sit generally. You know, I know the Perrys are always over here. And I can picture people sitting in the worship center, and there's just an image above their heads with their heart's greatest desire. That's what this passage is about this morning. It's us pursuing these worldly pleasures. It's us chasing after the things of this world for meaning and life. So I had this image in my head of us sitting here, and eventually we start to kind of lay those things at the feet of Jesus, where we say, hey, I'm going to lay this down to follow you, Christ. And people were able to stand up and worship God with chains broken, unhindered, hearts set on fire for the Lord. People able to worship God for the first time, or maybe the first time in a long time. So I kept praying and asking God what was in the way, what was holding us back from worshiping God. And I had this image of us with chains on us. Many of the chains broken, but still on us. Chains that we maybe put on ourselves, maybe ways that we have weighed ourselves down with the cares and concerns of the world. Some people, chains still unbroken because they've never received Christ. My prayer this morning is that we would all be set free to worship the Lord. That we'd be set free from our sin and our worldly pursuits, our chasing after meaningless things for life. We'd be set free from that this morning. And I think God wants to use this passage in Ecclesiastes to accomplish this. What we see in this passage, Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11 this morning, what we're going to see is that the worldly pleasures that we pursue will not meet the deepest needs of your heart in the way that only Jesus can. Compared to Jesus, these things are fleeting, they are temporary, they are meaningless, they are insufficient. And the reality is we are all chasing something. We're all chasing pleasure and happiness. We're all trying to find joy and satisfaction and meaning and comfort in this life. We're all trying to find some sort of significance and purpose. And the author of Ecclesiastes, he knows that for some reason, our hearts and our minds are set on trying to find the solution in worldly things. That some of us, we try to find that source and that comfort, that thing that we're chasing, whatever it might be. I think it's different for each of us. But we're trying to find that in things that will not fulfill it. So maybe we turn to money or work and career, or we turn to food and alcohol and vices. We turn to sex and pornography. We turn to education and status. We fill our houses with possessions that promise to fulfill or to solve our problems, and they don't. We strive for the approval of others. And so I think we all need to hear this today. We need to be reminded of this truth that these things do not ultimately satisfy. And I think we know that in our heads. We know that this thing that we buy, this thing that we want, this promotion that we're going after, we know that those things, we know in our head those things will not ultimately fulfill us. But I think we often don't act that way. Like we know that's true, but we don't actually believe it in our hearts. We certainly don't live like that's true. We believe that if we can just get X, Y, or Z, that we'll finally be content and have joy. And I think the author in Ecclesiastes is trying to sort of destroy those things. Like imagine a table with table legs, and he's going around week after week just kicking out the next one. Last week he kicked out the idol or the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge. This week he's attacking the pursuit of pleasure. So again, we're going to see that these worldly pleasures will not meet the deepest needs of your heart. And the author, the writer, he speaks this with confidence because he's not theorizing. This is not theoretical. He's not just pontificating. He's sharing from his own real life experience where he's basically a test dummy for trying to pursue these things. He's got resources beyond that we can imagine, and he's saying, hey, I'm going to go after this, and I'm going to see if this actually fulfills. He's sharing from his own experience. So open your Bibles if you don't have them already, Ecclesiastes 2. I'm going to read verse 1. And he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. He says he's going to test himself with pleasure. In last week's passage, again, we saw that the preacher tried to find meaning in this kind of intellectual pursuit, the acquisition of knowledge. And he shared that it didn't work. And so after chasing this sort of high-minded, deeper things, things that can be known with your mind, he turns his focus to more temporary and physical, earthly desires. And you can kind of understand the logic where, hey, if I'm going after this thing that's sort of more intellectual and that doesn't work, maybe I go for something more visceral, something that I can feel and taste and touch and smell and see. Something much more tangible that you can put your hands on. He's going after worldly pleasures. And it's important to note that this word pleasure here, it doesn't necessarily have a negative connotation. It's not this kind of wicked evil thing. It's just simple. It simply means joy or enjoyment or happiness. Later in the book, the author will use this same word in a positive way, that, hey, you should enjoy the Lord and enjoy what he's given you. But the context here is important. He's not looking for pleasure that God provides. He's not even looking for pleasure in the good gifts of God that we have. It says he's looking for pleasure in things under the sun. In other words, he's looking for pleasure apart from God. He's looking for pleasure in things that without God in mind. And we see his conclusion right up front in verse 1. He has tested himself with every pleasure, and he declares this was vanity. The Hebrew word, this was hevel. If you've been around the last few weeks, David has already unpacked the meaning of this word. But if you're new today, I want to go ahead and repeat it. This word hevel in the Hebrew, it means vapor or smoke. That's something that we see and want and try to grab, it just goes away like smoke in the wind. It doesn't last. It's temporary. It's fleeting. And so ultimately, if you're trying to find meaning in these things, that they are going to be meaningless. It reminds me a little bit of the parable Jesus told of the man who built his house on the sand, and it fell away when a storm came. But the one who built his house on the rock was still standing. We can't build our life on anything but Jesus. And in a similar way, when we pursue things in this world that are temporary and shifting to find joy and purpose, it doesn't work. Those things fall apart. So the author this morning is basically saying to you, hey, you don't need to try these things for yourself. I have tried them and it doesn't work. Save yourself the trouble and the pain and the disappointment and listen to me. Parents in the room, I'm sure you've had a similar talk with your kids. It's like, hey, I've made these mistakes. You don't need to make them. And they probably don't listen, if I had to guess. But in a sense, like as a parent, like you love your kids. You care for them. You don't want to see them go down make the same mistakes that you've made. So I think the author is writing from a place of love and concern and care for the people of God. Like a good shepherd, he wants to guide them on the right path, help them to avoid making these mistakes for themselves. And I'll confess for a second, as I've read this passage countless times throughout the past couple months and weeks, and a lot this week, every time I read this, I'm like, I know it's true, but I have a hard time buying it. Like, I have a hard time buying that a little bit more money wouldn't make me more satisfied. Like, I would love to have our house paid off. That'd be cool. I'd love to not, like, be able to hire a plumber instead of fix stuff myself. Like, I'm an indoors man. Like, I do not want to be outdoors. I do not want to be fixing things. Like, I was talking to Chris Colasano on the way over here this morning, and he's like, yeah, I spent my weekend fixing this in my daughter's car. I'm like, great, I will call you. So I promised Chris I wouldn't tell everyone that, that he knows how to fix cars. So I'm sorry, Chris. Totally forgot. I'm like, gotta get this pole right to where he can't see me. But like, I don't want to fix stuff. I want to have enough, like the dream for me is to make enough money to not have to like do all the work myself in my house or in my car and to not have to stress about going to like get that thing fixed. That is wealth to me. And it's hard for me to think that that wouldn't satisfy me or that maybe, fill in the blank, and we'll get to some of the blanks and what he tries, but it's hard for me to imagine, it's hard for me to believe really deep down at a soul, heart level that more things, more money, more whatever wouldn't make me more content. And so I want to acknowledge that I've wrestled with that, and I'm not all the way there yet. Like, I'm a work in progress, I think more sanctified after this week, and I've had a lot of time in this text. Y'all get 40 minutes with me. And so I recognize, like, you might leave here today not fully convinced yet, but I pray that God would sort of plant something in you that nags at you like a rock in your shoes, that, hey, I think this thing I really want may not really solve my problems. All right, so let's walk through the passage this morning. We see in verse 2 to 3, he says, he starts with laughter and wine. He said, "Of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom." He goes out and he delights himself with wine. We can imagine that with his wealth and his resources, he probably was able to try and sample the best wine that the world had to offer. Some commentators differ on whether this was sort of a fraternity-like debauchery where he's drinking to excess, or if it's more of a sophisticated connoisseur of the best wines in the world. And I don't think it matters a ton. The point is, whether it was in excess or it was the best, or it was both, it did not satisfy. It was vanity. It was hevel. And I like what he says. He says, he kind of elaborates on his goal in this study, in this test. He says, "My goal was to see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life." You see, the preacher here, the one testing himself, he recognizes that this our time on earth is finite. It is limited. It is short. It is not guaranteed. It's not forever. He recognizes our limitation in that way. So he says, hey, what he's really trying to figure out, how can a person live life to the fullest? And wine doesn't work. So he moves on to building himself a sort of paradise. Verses 4 through 7, he says, "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem." So the preacher here, he goes on a tear and builds everything he could ever want. The lavishness and the luxury that this would have been in that time period was unparalleled. He had houses and vineyards and gardens and pools and people and livestock to fill it, more than anyone else in the history of Jerusalem. And so, church, I want to ask you to imagine if you had the financial resources to accomplish everything you ever wanted. The lake house you daydream about, college for your kids, the renovation on your house, the kitchen remodel. Imagine if every time you had something break, you could just get it fixed. New moms, imagine if you could go to Target and buy all the stuff for the baby, all the onesies, all the best diapers, all the best things, and you get home, your husband doesn't care because he got plenty of money. You don't have to argue about it. You don't have to fight for it. Maybe that's just our house this week or every week. Imagine going to Pottery Barn, like not even Home Goods, like you get to go to Pottery Barn and you get to fill your house with everything you want. Kids in the room, imagine if you could have the perfect car when you turn 16, like your dream car, you get to have it. Or all the video games that you want, you get to have. Your whole Christmas list, every year, every month, gets fulfilled. All the shoes, like, shoes for kids didn't used to be a thing, but now they all want, like, fancy shoes. I feel bad for parents these days, wanting, like, $300 sneakers. But you can have all that you would ever want. Imagine if you could architect your own version of paradise, whatever that is for you, and that's what he did. He had everything he wanted. And you would imagine that this paradise, particularly in that day, of houses and vineyards and orchards and gardens and parks and pools and everything would be enough to satisfy. And it doesn't. and it won't for you. And I know, like, because I lived it this week, like, yeah, but, if I, like, this might actually satisfy me, whatever the thing is that you might actually want. I know all the rebuttals and, like, the gymnastics that might be going through your head right now. But the Word of God says that it won't satisfy. So he moves on to money, music, and sex. He says, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So when spending his money on houses and possessions didn't bring lasting joy, he decides to kind of store it up instead of spend it, and then he spends it on pleasures and experiences, things that might be more temporary. And we know that money and sex are two of the biggest idols in our culture today. And this guy, he had access, full access to as much as he could possibly want. There was no limit. And it did not bring lasting joy. You'd think that for the teacher to have as much sex as he wanted with whoever he wanted, whenever he wanted, that he would be satisfied. But he wasn't. Maybe you're here today and you're a teenager or you're single and you long for the day that you can have sex. Maybe you're engaged and you think sex will solve all your problems with lust. Maybe you're married and you just wish you could have more of it. Maybe you're married and you fantasize about sex with someone else. But whatever that thing might be that you long for in this way, it won't actually meet the needs of your heart that only Christ can fill. It might give you a quick hit, an endorphin rush, or it might be a temporary kind of band-aid for a lonely night or a lonely season, but it really, deep down, it won't give you what you want, and probably it'll just leave you worse off. And I think the lie is that if we could just have what we want, if we could just have more or better or different, then we would be happy. And again, the truth is that it wouldn't. The result of all of this for the guy who's doing this is that he becomes famous. Verse 9, it says that he became great and surpassed all who were before him in Jerusalem, and his wisdom remained with him. So the preacher became great. He was famous and well-known and had reached a status that was above everyone. So I recognize that, I imagine for most of us in the room, we're not trying to become famous. We're not trying to surpass everyone in the city of Houston. That's probably not your desire. But maybe what you want is to be respected, to be affirmed, to be approved by others. Maybe you just want your kids to respect you. Maybe you want the approval of your boss or your parents. Maybe you want people at school to like you and include you. But you know what might be worse is actually getting that. Like, I think getting the affirmation that you want and that you slave away for, when you get it, it just makes you keep wanting it. I had a seminary professor who, he said that he prays for every student to get a B early on in the seminary program so they don't spend the next 4 years killing themselves to maintain a 4.0. You hear about football teams where they're like having an undefeated season, just the pressure that they're under to maintain that, to keep coming out to perform week after week. I think there's something to unpack there where I think chasing affirmation and approval not only is just not smart, but it can actually be destructive for you. You know, maybe you think about work. Maybe you work an extra 10 hours a week, and you get your boss's approval, but then you have to keep up an unhealthy pace, sort of stay in their good graces. Think about maybe you stop eating altogether, and someone gives you a compliment on how good you look. So what are you going to do? You're going to keep not eating. You're going to maintain this pattern of anorexia. Maybe you get a compliment on the newest outfit or pair of shoes that you have, but after a week it's no longer new, but you want that same kind of hit, so what do? You go out and buy more new stuff that you can't afford to kind of keep that cycle of affirmation coming. students, maybe it's grades. Maybe what you long for is your parents' approval. And so you finally get an A, and then you want more of their, you want them to be proud of you, so you keep slaving away to do that. You stop having quiet times because you don't have time. You stop going to youth group because you need Sundays to study. You stop hanging out with friends just for fun and social time because you got to work and study. Because you just long for their affirmation. There's something about, I think being addicted to approval can be dangerous for us. And I imagine that there are probably some people here today who, you don't want to be famous, but you want approval. You want to be recognized as someone of importance or value. And I bet that some of us today are running at a pace, trying to maintain an appearance that it just isn't healthy and it's burning you out. And I think that this is just exhausting. We're slaves to approval, we're slaves to affirmation. And I know that life in West Houston can feel like a hamster wheel where you're just trying to keep up, but how much of that is our own doing? Like, I think sometimes we talk about this, like, life being so busy and crazy as, like, we're helpless and it's out of our control and we just got swept along into the way of it, when really we are jumping on that hamster wheel, often willingly, trying to run as fast as we can because we want to be part of it. That to not run at the pace of everyone else, it feels like you're left behind, or that you're slacking, or that everyone is getting ahead of you, buying more new stuff, better houses, better this, better whatever, farther in their career. It feels like if you're not doing that, then you're just less than. But Jesus offers us a way out of that. He invites you to come and rest. He invites you to come to him to take on his ways, his teaching, his yoke, which are light and not burdensome. And the reality is we can't walk in the way of Jesus while also walking in the way of the world. We can't do both. You can't live in the ways of Jesus while living like the world does. Imagine for a second, it's Houston, it's August, it's terrible outside, and you go outside at 3 p.m. and it's 100 degrees, and you have on like a big, heavy winter coat, and you're sweating, you're hot, you're miserable, you're thirsty, and someone comes and offers you a tank top that's like nice and would breathe and be light and you wouldn't be as hot. And what do? We say, yes, thank you, and we put it back on over the coat that we're still wearing. And you're still miserable. You're like, why is this not light? Like, why am I still hot? Like, I think we often take the ways of Jesus, we take them into our life, we want to put them on and wear them, but we do so while still wearing the weight and the burdens of the world. And at the risk of killing the metaphor, but I'm going to, maybe we do make the exchange. We take off the coat, we put on the tank top, we feel better for a season, but then slowly, we sort of add one shirt back on at a time. Like, okay, well, I know Jesus provides, so I'm going to provide for myself and my family because I'm the man. Maybe it's, you know, hey, I know Jesus, I have his approval, but I'm gonna really seek after the approval of the world. And we can run that down, and before long, you're hot and sweaty again. I think Jesus is offering you that freedom today for the first time. But for those of you who are already following him, you're taking on his ways. Maybe you need to sort of take off some of those layers of the world that you're still wearing. And this whole idea, back to this idea of fame, I think there's an idea of leaving a legacy. And you hear that a lot. I think if that's something that you really care about, leaving a legacy, I just want to ask why. There's probably 10% of that can be maybe good and right, and it's faith-centered, and you want to disciple your kids, and their kids would know Jesus, and like that can be good and right. I think 90% of kind of the idea of leaving a legacy, it's just trash. Like that you want to be worshipped and glorified by people down the road instead of God. Let's continue to verse 10. We get everything else. He says, whatever my heart, my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Basically, he goes after everything else. that whatever he wanted, whatever it was, he went and got. Whatever his eyes wanted, his heart's desire, whatever craving he had it satisfied. He met it. There was no limit. There was no restraint. He had whatever he wanted. And so I could go down the whole like litany of like what are the other things that we might chase after for satisfaction and joy and comfort. For me, it's food. Like, I love a good meal, clearly. Too many of them. But I think there's something there, like that I know for me, being real, like if I had a hard day, what I want is like to go eat some wings and a beer or two and have like a cigar when I get home. Like that's what I want for comfort. I don't want to like open the Bible and read a psalm. I imagine that's true for most of us here. But there's something to that where like I often will turn to food instead of Jesus for comfort. And that's not healthy. And like that is sin. Like that's not much better than turning to pornography for comfort. So if food is something that you turn to instead of Christ when times are hard, when you want that endorphin hit, you should name it. Call it what it is. I'm sure there's more we could go down, but the point is, for the preacher, all of this was vain. That's the verdict he comes to in verse 11. He considered all that my hands had done and all the toil, and behold, all was vanity. It was like striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. There was nothing to be gained apart from God. That he tasted and tried and experimented. He had the best of everything, the most of everything, and it was all nothing. And I think there's a temptation for us to try to excuse ourselves by saying, hey, we don't have the same mentality or the same approach to life. But I want to apply some pressure, because I think that we are all guilty of this same mindset. Maybe not the extreme. Like, we may not be so intentional about it. Like, hey, I'm not gonna go out and find all my happiness through worldly pleasures. I know none of us are probably saying that. We're not going to the limits of kind of this hedonism. We don't have the resources to. We don't have the money to go out and live this way. But I think we are all guilty of the same mentality, that is, we are going to satisfy what we want and what we desire in life through worldly means. We still live our lives for worldly pleasure. We may not be building a paradise. We may not be a billionaire. We may not have a harem of concubines to turn to, but we're still chasing fleeting pleasures that won't last. If we could only get a better job, a promotion, a raise, if we could only get a house, a better house, a house in the right neighborhood, if we could only get married, if we could only have a kid, if we could only have more kids or better behaved kids, and at some point, all you want is a break from your kids. We think that if we just get X, Y, or Z, then our life will be better, we'll be happier, we'll be satisfied, we'll be content, we'll be less stressed, we'll be less anxious, we'll be less depressed, we'll be more or less of whatever we want if we just have that thing. And it doesn't work. We know this, one, because Scripture tells us it doesn't work in here in Ecclesiastes, and Jesus says it in other ways. But I bet there's also, like, we can also look to our own experience. That I bet there's something in your life that at one point you really wanted to have, or you were longing for, or waiting for, or working for, or striving for, or saving for, and then you got it. So there's something about your life right now, like your status quo that you're disappointed with, or something right now that at one point you thought would be the answer. And it's not, and you're experiencing that, but you think just a little bit more might be it. Or look at others around you. I mean, I know we're not supposed to compare, but just think about it. My bet is that there's someone in this room who has something that you want, and they're still not content either. Like, there are families here who they have the house that I want. They have the neighborhood that I want. They have whatever it is, and, like, they're still a mess. It's like crazy kids. The point of Ecclesiastes is that finding fulfillment in worldly pleasures doesn't work. It may not be full-blown debauchery, You may not be testing to the absolute extreme, but we're still looking for contentment that's just one step away. I think the scary part is that for some of us, what we desire and long for is actually close enough that we can get it. Where if we work harder, save harder, strive harder, we might actually be able to get the thing that we're chasing. The carrot you're chasing is close enough that you actually have a chance. And that we have enough resources and work ethic and education that we can actually get the carrot that we want occasionally. But we know from experience that it doesn't last. It doesn't take long for a new carrot to magically appear that we keep on chasing. And I think there's something sinister about the fact that the things that we want are close enough to keep us occupied and chasing after them. Where it's not so far and impossibly out of reach that we would be forced to reckon with our disappointment and our discontentment. That if what you wanted was so impossible, you'd have to say, man, it's just not going to happen. I need to find contentment in the Lord. Because what I want is just a dream. But when what you want is close enough to grab, it just keeps you running after it. And that's a form of bondage. It's this elusive chase that keeps you running after the things instead of running after Christ. I don't want to over-spiritualize it. I don't want to say that's Satan doing that. It could be the flesh that does it. I don't know what does it. But there's something that I think just keeps things just close enough to keep us from running and pursuing Christ. So I want to be quick, but there's a few things I want to kind of call you to this morning in light of this text. I think the first one is to put your pursuits of pleasure in their proper place. It's that some of these worldly pleasures are not inherently bad, especially if they're in their right place with the right motivation. They can be gifts of God that can actually increase your worship and your gratitude towards Him. The point of this passage is not to take a vow of poverty or celibacy or never take a vacation or to never have a good meal or a glass of wine. But more on this will be unpacked next week where the preacher says, hey, some of this is actually good. You should enjoy it. Rightly ordered. But we should still recognize that these things, even as gifts from God, they do not ultimately satisfy you. And so we need to recognize that only Christ can. And I think we need to distinguish between things that are just a good gift from God that we can enjoy rightly versus things that are idols that we're chasing after. The second thing is I want you to kind of be willing to name and identify and destroy the idols in your life. There's a fantastic story in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles 14 through 16. Homework, go read it. It's great. But it's about King Asa, who became king of Israel. And Asa had a deep love and heart for God, and he wanted to see the people of Israel return to God. And the nation of Israel at this time was filled with idolatry and compromise and idols and false worship. It was one of the worst seasons that Israel had been in. No one was worshiping God. The text says that every city was full of idols, which are just places of false worship. And so Asa becomes king, and he wants to lead the nation in revival and repentance. And so he starts with an idol destruction tour where he goes city to city, town to town, removing and destroying idols, removing and destroying pockets of false worship, things that were distracting the people of Israel from the one true God. And Asa knew that he had to destroy these idols and places of false worship before people would return to the Lord. I think we have to take our sins seriously and destroy our idols. And I know it's hard. I know we want to justify things. Well, really, this is not an idol. It's just like a hobby that I really like. Or hey, maybe, you know, this thing that is an idol, like providing for your family. Like, well, it's a good thing to do. The Lord wants you to provide for your family. So you can't just destroy it. And like, well, I'm not going to work. I get the reality. I get you can't do that. I'm living that. But how do you kill the desire, kill it as an idol, but still live it as a good practice? That's hard. Someone a lot older than me could probably help. David can hit on that next week, maybe. I don't know. But we have to be willing to call something an idol, not waffle around it, but to say, this is something I am worshiping instead of God. It's the thing that you daydream about, that you wake up stressed about, that you go to bed thinking about and longing for, whatever that thing is, the thing that keeps you up at night, or wakes you up? Like, maybe the podcast you listen to, like, what are they about? What are the, like, whatever self-help section you're reading or listening to, like, what is that targeting? Maybe that's an idol. You need to name it, and you need to destroy it, and you need to redirect your worship to God, which is the last thing I want to challenge you in, is just to follow Jesus and worship him. I have a friend who has spent the last 2 years trying to find happiness in worldly things. Girls, drinking, partying, fill in the blank. And it's taken him about 2 years, but he's finally realized that those things just don't satisfy. He's finally realized that he has tasted and seen what the world has to offer, and he knows it isn't good. But the problem is he hasn't redirected his heart to follow Jesus and chase after the things of God. So he's stuck in this no man's land where he is dissatisfied with the world. He doesn't like it. He doesn't really want it. He's tasted it, and he knows it's not good. But he's also disinterested in God. He doesn't really want to chase after God. He doesn't really want to come to church and worship and be in the Word and be in community and be in discipleship. So he's kind of just hanging out. Maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you know that you know the world doesn't really offer what you want, but you're not chasing after and pursuing the Lord. There's a pastor up in New York named John Tyson who's just leading a great work of the gospel in the city of New York. And he has a quote that I love, and he says, "Jesus is like the sun that has to sit at the center of the solar system, holding all the other planets in orbit. That's what he does with our pleasures. But he must be central in your life. He must be your greatest love, your highest joy, your most passionate pursuit." Sisters, I want to encourage you in that. Make Jesus your highest joy. Make him your most passionate pursuit. Make him your greatest love. My prayer this morning is that you would be set free from the pursuit of pleasures and idols to chase after Jesus and to worship him with your whole heart. We have these desires. We have things we want in the world. We have things that we want that would fix us. But I pray that you would see that Jesus is better, and only he can satisfy those deep longings. If there's anything that's holding you back from following him, I pray that you would lay that at his feet this morning and worship him for the first time. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. God, I thank you for just your word and your truth and what you speak to us in Ecclesiastes. God, I pray that these truths would live in our hearts. God, that you would slowly or quickly work on us to believe that you truly are better than what the world has to offer. Lord, I pray this morning that whatever those things are that we're chasing, God, I pray right now for a sense of heaviness, a sense of burden and conviction and guilt on our people. Lord, I pray that whatever that thing is, Lord, that you'd bring it to mind right now and increase the guilt and conviction that we feel on these things, Lord, so that we might be stirred to turn to you and to your grace and to your gospel. Lord, that we would receive you. God, that we would lay these idols. Lord, lay these pleasures at your feet. Lord, I pray for people here this morning who are still shackled, who haven't yet taken on your way. Lord, I pray that people would confess their sin for the first time. Lord, I pray that people would recognize that the things they're chasing won't fulfill. And God, that they would turn to you and follow you and worship you and love you. Lord, I pray that you would be our highest joy, our most passionate pursuit, and our greatest love. I pray this all in your name.